Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 2. And we're spending a little bit of time in these passages because it's important that we understand the situation that Israel finds itself in. Amen. Or shall I say, we understand the hole that Israel has dug itself into. Last week we left Israel in the midst of some rather shocking circumstances. Here we have the descendants of Abraham, no less. The descendants of Isaac and Jacob. Yahweh's very own people. People that He has called out, that He has delivered from Egypt, that He has carried through the wilderness, that He has brought into this good land. Yahweh's own people have forsaken their God and have begun to worship the pagan gods of Canaan, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, if you remember, we talked about it last week. Baal was the Canaanite god of weather and of nature. Basically, he was the agricultural god. And people served Baal for good weather. That's what they wanted. Good weather brought abundant crops and herds to go with it, the flocks. And so the bottom line with Baal worship was the bottom line. It was personal wealth. That was the goal. Ashtoreth on the other side was the goddess of fertility. And the bottom line with Ashtoreth was simply feeding the sensual lusts of the flesh. But as we read last week in the book of Psalms, Israel's apostasy didn't stop there with just worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. They eventually degenerated to such a degree, to the point where they were sacrificing their own children to these pagan gods. Now, how is it possible that they reach this horrid level of immorality? Well, if you've been following along with us, you'll understand that it was the Joshua generation that actually opened the door to this apostasy when they failed to trust Yahweh to make them victorious over all their enemies. You see, it was the individual tribes of Israel, once they had broken the back of resistance in the land of Canaan, there were still a lot of battles to be fought, but there were skirmishes here and there. Not a big, long, drawn-out campaign that they had before that they were actually came out on top. But when it came to time for the individual tribes to do their own part, well, I guess it got to the point where they just fought until they were comfortable. All right, we've taken enough land. We're comfortable with this. God said we can have all of this, but we don't need to go crazy over all this. We don't need to become holy rollers. We don't want to be lunatics in our religion. God said we can have all of this, but those guys are big. They have chariots, and it's just too much work. It's too much work. We got things to do. We got places to go, people to see. We've got our own lives to build. And so they fought until they were comfortable, not until they were completely successful. And because of their failure, the next generation also entered into a life of failure because they failed to take heed to the Lord's command to stay separate from the culture of those pagan peoples that were left around them. See, it was one thing not to want to push the boundaries. It was one thing not to go as far as God called us to go. But then we begin to realize that God called us to go there because He had other things in mind. He had other protections in place. And when we fail to do God's will, we miss out on those protections. And that's exactly what happened to these guys. Because those pagan nations were in such close proximity, they began to hang out with them. They began to hang around with them. They failed to stay separate from them and their culture. Not only that, but they had no serious concern for the things of Yahweh. We saw last week that they did not know the Lord. Obviously, they knew about Him, but they didn't know Him personally. They just went through the motions of their religion because that's what their parents did. They had no personal relationship with Him. And then ultimately, they forgot or they ignored everything that the Lord had done for them in the past. Everything that He had provided for him. All the miracles that He had performed for them. They forgot all of it. And we ended last week on verse 13 of chapter 2. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And that verse says it all. They forsook the Lord. Now, I'll grant you, in all likelihood, Israel didn't necessarily see their idolatry as forsaking Yahweh. Well, it's not like they burned down the tabernacle and, you know, ran all the faithful Jews out of the country. No, that's not what we're doing. They probably just thought they were simply adding a few more gods. You know, we're just going to add a few more gods alongside the God of our fathers. But that's not how Yahweh saw it. You know, we think things a certain way. We have a certain perspective. We have to be careful to make sure that our perspective actually lines up with God's perspective, because that's really the only one that counts.
That's right. Right?
God's perspective is the one that counts. Everything else is negotiable.
Amen.
So in their minds, they were thinking, yeah, we love the Lord. He was great, but now we're here. We have to serve the gods of this country. God saw their decision to worship the Baal and the Ashtoreth. He saw it for what it actually was. It wasn't a slight disobedience. It was a rebellious rejection of His sovereign power over His own people. They were His people. They belonged to Him. But they would not have Him to rule over them. How could it be seen as anything else but rebellious rejection? Because this was the Yahweh, this was the Jehovah, this was the God that delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. This was the God that brought them to a fruitful land. This was the God who gave them victory over all of their powerful enemies.
Amen.
All they had to do was worship Him faithfully, but they didn't do it. They refused. They were having none of it. Now, having said that, what should Yahweh's reaction be to this blatant rebellion? Let me ask this. What would your reaction be? Well, I'd tell you what I'd do. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got their number. I know how to make them squeal. But that's what's so astonishing about the passage that we're going to look at today. As we move through the rest of the chapter, we're going to be exposed to the surprising character of the God that Israel served. Now, Peter talks about the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter chapter 4. And that word manifold simply means multifaceted. Now, what do we know that's multifaceted? Well, a diamond is multifaceted. Every time you turn it, it looks different.
Amen.
Because you're seeing the light shine through yet another facet of that diamond.
Right.
And that's the way God's grace is. Not only that, Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God. There's so much involved in God's wisdom, there's no way we could understand. There's no way that we could contain it. But is it any wonder that a God who possesses manifold grace and manifold wisdom, is it any wonder that the very character and the nature of this God is also multifaceted? See, there are perspectives of God's character, there are sides of God's nature that we don't even understand, that we haven't yet begun to understand. Obviously, there's things about God that we'll never understand. Why? Because He's God and we're not.
Amen.
I mean, it's just unfathomable.
Right.
But there are things that we can understand because God has revealed them to us. And because God has gone to all the trouble to reveal them to us, well, it's apparently our responsibility to discover what they are,
Amen.
To understand them, and to order our lives accordingly. We will spend all of eternity trying to discover the richly complex character of our God. And yet, at the end of that, which it never ends, we'll have just scratched the surface. We will not yet begin to understand Him fully. We'll never do more than scratch the surface of who He is or what He is like.
Amen.
But thankfully, His Word gives us a good head start on that discovery.
Right. Amen.
See, God's Word doesn't tell us everything there is to know. God's Word tells us everything we need to know.
Amen.
And so let's jump right in and see. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Wow.
I wonder why.
First thought is, well, they're just getting what they deserve. But as we dig into these two verses, and as we go through the rest of this chapter, I'm going to bring out certain aspects of God's nature. And the first thing that we see in these first two verses is not necessarily something that we would receive as being a good thing, but it really is. And we'll get to how good it actually is. But what we're seeing in these two verses is simply this. It is the faithfulness of God's anger. The faithfulness of God's anger. Now, first thought is, whoa, that doesn't sound fun. But God is a faithful God, is He not?
Amen.
He cannot be anything other than faithful. If He is faithful in his love and His provision, we have to also accept that He is going to be faithful in His anger. Especially note those phrases in verse 15. As the Lord had said. As the Lord had sworn. Wait a minute, something's going on here.
Amen.
God has given Israel the heads up. He has warned them ahead of time. Not just once, not just twice, but over and over and over again. He's warned them and He's told them exactly what He's going to do if they fail to worship Him. If they fail to remain faithful. God didn't leave them in the dark. He gave them as clear as information as possible. Yahweh's response to Israel's rejection should not come as a surprise, because He specifically promised that He would do this in the covenant that He made with Israel. Now, there were certain stipulations in that covenant that promised blessings for obedience, but it also promised cursings for disobedience. And when Yahweh is giving Israel over to her enemies, He's only doing what He promised to do if Israel proved to be unfaithful. Let's look real quickly at Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 17. Now, Leviticus 26, you can read the whole chapter. It's all about God's promise of blessing for faithfulness and cursing for unfaithfulness. The whole chapter. He goes into sharp detail. Sharp detail. But we're going to look at just verse 17. God promised, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now, I think God's pretty clear there.
Amen.
I don't think He's beating around the bush at all. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. Yahweh tells Israel this, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Yahweh's hot anger shows His faithfulness to His word. See, we might at times disregard God's word. We might look at the Bible and say, well, that was for that day, it's not for our day. This doesn't specifically apply to me.
Wrong.
But God never does that.
Amen.
God is always faithful to His word. As a matter of fact, the psalmist tells us that God honors His word even above His own name.
Amen.
And what's higher than the name of God? Well,
the word of God.
Because He placed it there. God's anger here is a faithful anger. Now, this is the Old Testament. As children of God today, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we serve God under the terms of a different covenant, do we not?
Amen.
Yes, we do. A better covenant. That's what we learned in the book of Hebrews.
Right.
It's a better covenant. And when we forsake God, when we fail to abide in Jesus Christ, things can and often do go wrong for us. They go badly for us. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Have we ever experienced that? My goodness. On a regular basis. Now, these things go wrong for us, not because God is actively setting His hand against us, like He did with Israel under the old covenant. When we're not abiding in Jesus Christ and things go south, we can't necessarily blame it on God's anger.
Amen.
But we can blame it on the consequences of our actions.
Right.
It's just, if you make bad choices, well, bad things are going to happen. I mean, that's the way it goes. That's just the way it goes. We will reap the bitter fruit of straying away from God's will. God doesn't need to set His hand against us because we're quite capable of hurting ourselves. You know? Shooting yourself in the foot, you've heard about that? Yeah. I've done that. Metaphorically.
Yeah.
Metaphorically. But now, even though Yahweh's anger against Israel may not surprise us, what will surprise us, might surprise us, is the motivation of His anger. Why is God so angry? Why is Yahweh so angry against Israel? Well, we need to understand that Yahweh's fierce anger is simply the price Israel has to pay for having Yahweh's fierce love. His anger is a result of His love for them.
Just keep it
as well. Yahweh had previously warned Israel that He would not stand for any rivals. He would brook no rivals. You shall have one God.
Amen.
And that's pretty exclusive.
Amen.
You can't get much more than one.
Nope.
As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, God tells them this. He says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Well, that figures.
Amen.
If God's middle name is Jealous, you can take it to the bank that He is going to be a jealous God.
Amen.
And He tells them that right up front. Hey, my middle name's Jealousy. Watch what you're doing. And this is what we need to understand, that jealousy is just the flip side of love.
Amen.
And it is required. Jealousy is required where exclusive love is called for. God says, you can't add anything to this. It's me and you, and that's it. Now, most of us should understand that.
Mm-hmm.
If we're married,
one.
If we are in the bonds of matrimony,
amen.
Those wonderful, wonderful bonds of matrimony. Now, jealousy in our society has gained a bad rap, kind of a bad reputation. People think of it as a poor or characteristic. Because it's associated more often with a clinging type of personality, a petty person, or a domineering person. And that's because human jealousy is often tainted by the selfishness of the jealous party. You know, the individual who suffocates the object of their love with all their insecurities, and they disregard the well-being of the other person. That's the jealousy that we're most familiar with. But a God who is all-knowing, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-good, cannot and will not be afflicted by the insecurities, the suspicions, the selfishness that characterizes, that often poisons human jealousy. No, when divine love is a fierce love, and along with that fierce love comes a fierce jealousy. Well, let's just throw out an example here. Imagine a husband has discovered the sad but true evidence that his wife is having an affair with another man. It's not gossip. It's not rumor. It is an established fact. He knows it. It's true. And also imagine that this individual has done right by his wife. He's been attentive. He's been devoted. He has been loving to her. But now he finds out that she's having an affair. Now, what if that husband's response was simply, "Well, you win some, you lose some"? What would you think of his love for his wife? I remember an old country song that I think I've only heard one time, and it stuck out in my mind. It was called "Making the Best of a Bad Situation."
Mm-hmm.
And the first verse was the guy discovered that his wife was having an affair with the milkman. And he's like, "Well, You know, we're never missing any milk or butter or cheese or any of those cowy things. So you make the best of a bad situation. And it stuck out to me because it was so ridiculous. Who would do that? Well, the only person that would do that is someone who doesn't necessarily love their wife. There is no real love there. If there was true love, they wouldn't be so nonchalant about it. You win some, you lose. That's the way the cookie crumbles. No, I don't think so. If someone's response was that, you'd have to question if they really loved their spouse. Because if he truly loved her, he wouldn't be so flippant. He wouldn't be so blasé about it. If he loved her fiercely, he should be upset. Amen. He should be jealous. He should be angry.
Amen.
You know, and in Texas, you can run him over and get off.
Yeah.
You know?
That's why I go to Texas so often.
Don't stand in front of the truck, though.
No.
But jealousy is simply true love burst into its proper flame. See, we don't always think of it like that. But you can't have one without the other.
Amen.
You can't have true exclusive love without jealousy.
Right.
And that's the problem with having Yahweh as our God. To have a God who loves His people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God.
Great problem.
He will brook no rivals.
Amen.
You see, divine love isn't sloppy and soft. Divine love is simply blazing intolerance. It is an absolute claim upon our lives. Do we believe that? Well, we need to, because Jesus said just as much in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus gave forth these very disturbing words. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa, that's pretty harsh.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't stop there. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
That's great. Amen.
So if you love your father and mother more than Jesus, then you don't deserve him.
Sorry.
If you love your kids more than Jesus, you don't deserve him. But verse 38 says, if you love yourself more than Jesus, then you don't deserve Him. You're not worthy of Him. See, that's the claim that He makes on our life.
Amen.
We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price.
Amen.
And He calls the shots. He calls the shots. That's what we have to understand. That's how we have to walk. That's how we need to live. Such is the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes Him faithful in His anger. And whoever heard of a love and a faithfulness like that? If you forsake Him, He will pursue you in His anger. But because of His love.
Amen.
Now, while that may be disconcerting, the very next verse will show us that Yahweh pursues Israel in His love, or in His anger, in order to bring them to salvation. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them.
Amen.
And if you think about it, verse 16 doesn't really go with verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15, God is after him. He's on him. He's taking him to the. He's taking him back behind the barn. Is basically what he's doing. Verse 15 says, "Well, then he raises up judges who delivers them out of the hands of those who plundered him." And what we see here is God's character is the incredibility of God's grace. It's almost unbelievable the power and the depth and the reach of God's grace. Almost unbelievable. As a matter of fact, if we wouldn't have seen it, we wouldn't believe it.
Amen.
When you compare verses, the first part of verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and you compare that to the first part of verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. That's nothing less than incredible.
Amen.
This is just a small hint to the divine authorship of the Word of God. Because if man had written this by himself, well, they wouldn't have put those two phrases so close together.
Amen.
I mean, if I was writing this, I would say that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he beat them down until they screamed uncle. And he kept beating until they had changed their mind.
Too human.
But that's not the way it worked.
Amen.
That's what we would do.
Yeah.
But that's not what God does. Because even in the midst of God's anger, there's still grace.
Amen.
There's still grace. You can't make this stuff up. The grace note that we see in verse 16 was intended to stand out in contrast to the rest of the passage that we're dealing with today. In fact, verse 16 is the hinge upon which the entire passage turns. Everything turns on God's grace. Between the apostasy and the wrath that we see from verse 11 to verse 15, you have grace. And beyond verse 16, we have verse 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, you have apostasy and wrath again. And in the midst of that is the unfathomable force of Yahweh's grace. The one who delivered them into the hand of the plunderers in verse 15 is the same one who delivered them out of the hand of the plunderers in verse 16.
Amen.
The one whose hand was against them in verse 15 is mysteriously for them in verse 16.
Amen.
The incredible miracle of this chapter is that the God who rightly casts Israel to the ground should, without reason, stoop down and lift them up again. And this truth is revealed in the very first word. Verse 16 says, nevertheless. Nevertheless. God didn't deliver Israel because Israel had gotten to a place where they deserved a deliverer from God. Yahweh delivers them despite the fact that they're undeserving of a deliverer. God's grace may be extended despite the merit of men, but it is not extended without reason. God always has a reason why He extends grace. And the reason for Yahweh's grace can only be the depth of His compassion for His people.
Amen.
He loves them, He loves them, and He loves them. Where we would expect Yahweh's fierce anger to appear and consume Israel and just start over with another batch. It's got to be easier. You know, just cut your losses and just start over again. Well, that's not what God does. We see His incredible grace appear to deliver them instead. And so the goal of the great distress that Yahweh brought them to in verse 15 is so that they might... It's not for the purpose of punishment, but it's to foster repentance.
Amen.
In the hearts and lives of His people.
Right.
He allows them to be distressed so that they will turn to Him.
Yeah.
And that kind of tells us something. Sometimes,
yeah.
You know, there are Christians who are always in trouble. They're always in distress. And it's not every case, but there are some cases where they walk in the door and you know they're going through something.
Mm-hmm.
It's because that's the only way God can get their attention. That's the only way they'll draw close to God, is when they're in the middle of trying circumstances. Don't get me wrong. If you're in the middle of trying circumstances, it's a good thing to go to God.
Amen.
But don't wait until those trying circumstances.
Right.
Because if that's the only time God gets to see you, well, He might let trying circumstances come around all the time because He wants to see you all the time.
Amen.
All right? So, I mean, it just stands to reason. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot.
Yeah.
Do yourself a favor and meet with the Lord on a regular basis without having, you know, the stick.
Yeah.
You know, the carrot and the stick?
Yeah.
I'd much rather the carrot.
Amen.
Than the stick. Too often we get the stick. Now, how did Israel respond to God's grace? This glorious grace that is offered to them, is extended to them. Did they accept it by faith? Did they enjoy the life-giving benefits of it? Not at all. Not at all. Let's continue the sad story of our friends in Israel. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges. They're in bondage.
Yeah.
They're in slavery. God sends a deliverer to bring them out of that. And yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Wow. These are some hard-headed people. Just like us.
Go ahead.
Just like us. But what we see in verses 17 through 19, we see the depth of God's compassion for His people.
Amen.
See, Israel failed to make the connection between their physical bondage and their spiritual bondage. They just thought, oh, these guys are picking on us. We were doing all the right stuff and they came in there. Wait a minute. You're a little slow on the uptake here. The problem started over here in the heart.
Amen.
This is just the natural result of the heart problem.
Yep.
The heart of the problem is a problem in the heart.
Amen.
It starts there.
That's right.
They weren't picking up on it. One leads to the other. It appears that they are adamant in pursuing their own fleshly interests without apology, without remorse, despite what Yahweh did for them or despite what Yahweh said to them. But even in the throes of Israel's determined rebellion, Yahweh's incredible grace is still working on their behalf. God loved them. And I think it's interesting that verse 18 says that the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Now, this word groaning actually denotes the misery of the nation of Israel, not their repentance.
That's right.
They're not repenting here. They're just suffering greatly under the consequences of their sin. And they're groaning because of it. They're crying out to the Lord because of it. And God is moved. God is moved emotionally for their benefit. The repentance, though repentance was not necessarily involved here, it's important for us to see that God's heart is broken over the misery of His people. And He is moved to pity for them. And despite their persistent rebellion, God, out of a deep compassion for His suffering people, is moved in His heart to work for their benefit, to work for their relief. I find that to be amazing.
Amen.
They are shaking their fists in God's face, say, we will do what we want to do, but we need your help. We are suffering. We are in pain. We are dying here. And even in the midst of their rebellion, because of their groaning, because of their suffering, God is moved to respond. He's moved to work for their benefit. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, if God is emotionally moved by seeing His sinful people crushed, how much more will He respond to our prayers when we are honest and completely crushed before Him? Now, this crushing that I'm talking about here in our hearts, it doesn't necessarily need to come through difficult circumstances or through severe persecution, although it oftentimes does.
Yeah.
I guarantee you that Paul Hammettree, his family, his church, they are crushed right now. Because they don't know what's going to happen.
No.
All they can do is rely on God.
Amen.
But the reality is, that's all we can ever do.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if times are hard or times are good. All we can do is trust in God.
Yeah, that's right.
We have no control over circumstances of our life or the world around us.
That's right.
We're just like leaves on the wind. We know the one who controls the wind.
Amen.
And we know the one who's sending us where we're going. So all we can do is trust in God. All we can do is come to Him. But this crushing that comes into our heart, we can rightly bring it upon ourselves just by comprehending our own sin, our own failures, our own shortcomings before God. You know, we need to understand that God saves us just as we are.
Yes.
He calls us to come to Him just as we are. He saves us, but He doesn't want to leave us just as we are. He saves us for a purpose. He saves us for a reason. And He's going to bring us to a higher level of faith, to a higher level of service. That's what He desires. That's His plan. That's His purpose. And we got to get on board with it.
Amen.
Because we can resist it. We can drag our feet. We can sandbag, as they say. But if we are broken before him, if we recognize, look, we are, I'm not what I'm supposed to be.
It's true.
I have not yet arrived.
Amen.
I'm not even on the train yet, let alone arriving. We can become so crushed by our failings that we come to the Lord and pour ourselves out and say, God, do whatever you need to do. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to the point where we're willing, quite willing, to submit ourselves to God in everything that He has for us. Let's look in Psalm chapter 34. There are some very telling verses that we need to familiarize ourselves with. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Now, I like that idea. I like the idea that God is near to me.
Amen.
And how near do you want God to be to you? Well, the Bible says that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart.
Amen.
Now, I don't like to walk around with a broken heart, but I don't like to walk around as a sinner and a failure in the eyes of God either. Now, I say that knowing that, hey, I am a failure. The only thing that makes me a success in the eyes of God is Jesus Christ in my life.
Amen.
All right? But again, I'm not where I need to be. And I want to be there. And I should be brokenhearted over my own failure. And when I am, I need to understand that the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit, a humble spirit, a broken, crushed spirit. The Lord's near them. But that's not all the Bible says. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one." I like to be close to that guy. The high and the lofty one.
Yeah.
"Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This verse is telling us that God is actively working to revive those who are contrite. He is actively working to lift up those who are brokenhearted. Why wait until suffering? Why wait until persecution? Why wait until difficult circumstances come and crush us? How about crushing our own hearts? How about realizing our own failures? How about realizing how far we are from where God wants us to be and going to the Lord and weeping over? God moves on behalf of those who have a contrite and humble spirit.
Amen.
One more verse, Isaiah chapter 66. Let's read verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." When was the last time we trembled at the word of God? When was the last time that we thought, oh my goodness, what have I been doing? That's the one that God looks to. That's the one that God moves on behalf of. It is possible to move God's heart, but only after our hearts have been properly moved by God.
Amen.
Don't just think because you're despondent over a bad situation that God's instantly going to move. You might be in that bad situation because God's trying to get your attention. All right? Our prayers don't change God's mind, but our suffering can change His heart. And we can bring that on ourselves when we realize our own shortcomings. God will move on our behalf. This is the depth of God's compassion. He does not want to see His children suffer. And when we are suffering because when we personally, emotionally, physically are suffering because we haven't yet achieved or succeeded where God has planned for us to be, well, that means something to Him. That means that our mind is on what His mind is on. That means our heart is where His heart is. And He will move on our behalf. And look at verse 20. "And then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Well, he'd said that earlier. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. And therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And what we see in this passage that relates to the character of our God is the length of God's patience. You know, if it was us and Israel did what they did the first time, oh man, you're done. Maybe the second time. Oh, probably not the third time. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, well, it's not going to happen. But that's not the God that we serve. What we see in these verses is the length that God will go to extend grace to His people. His patience. After grace is extended and rejected time and again, we would expect the anger of a holy God to flash out against such covenant breakers and bring a final end to the nation of Israel. But instead, Yahweh places them under disciplinary judgment in order to test them, to give them an opportunity to show that His ways still matter to them. Where we would bring an end to them, God's giving them more chance. God's giving them grace. He's giving them more opportunity to change, to repent, to turn from their ways. Where we would expect Yahweh's righteous anger to rain down final judgment against those who continually refuse His grace, it actually bridles itself and it imposes some corrective discipline. Now we saw this same character of God displayed in the book of Revelation. Time after time after time. The trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the vile judgments, all those bad things that happen were actually opportunities for people to turn, to repent, to turn to the one who has the power to destroy. Time and time again, God gave a thoroughly debased world every opportunity to repent and to turn to Him in faith. And we know this is God's character because Peter says that God is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He gives grace. He gives opportunity over and over again. This is the same God who is slow to anger. The same God that gave Jonah fits. I mean, that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he knew that God was merciful. God, I want you to destroy them. I want you to take them out. I want you to bring hail, fire, and brimstone down on these people. I'm not going to go teach them or I'm not going to go preach grace to them. Because I know you're going to do it. Jonah was a rough, rough prophet. He was a bit of a... He didn't have much joy in his life. He didn't have much love in his life for the lost. And so, this God who was slow to anger gave Jonah all kind of problems. Israel deserved to be annihilated, but instead they received correction from God. See, this is an inventable God. You couldn't make this God up. There's no way you could guess that that's the way God is. All we can do is say like the prophet of Micah, who is a God like you? There is no other God. Our God is amazing. Amen. Last three verses. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. What we see not just in these three verses, but through this whole passage, we begin to understand the increasing bondage of sin. Why would Israel persist in this sin? Even after all the difficulties that it brings and after all the deliverance that God brings, why did they always fall back into idolatry? Why did they always turn into deeper sin after the judge, the deliverer, passed on? I mean, my goodness, even God's kindness doesn't move them to faithfulness or repentance. They would not, they could not keep themselves from the slavery of sin. And that's what it is. They are held in the grip of sin. They have Baal in their blood. It's just natural. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Sin is not an action that man does. Sin is not an action that man fails to do. Sin is actually a power that holds man in its grip. And that's why Paul declared in Romans 3 that all men and women, despite race, despite religion, all are under sin. That means everyone is under the power of sin. We are chained and imprisoned by it. We cannot help ourselves. We look around this world and we talk about how bad this world is. Well, they're just doing what comes natural. Amen. They're doing what they were born to do. The only thing that holds back the complete immoralization of the world is the testimony that's left in this earth.
Amen.
That God has left. The church.
Amen.
We represent God to the world. Some better than others. That's sad to say. But understanding that everyone is under the power of sin, that shows us that salvation is more than just a moving spiritual experience. No. Salvation actually is the act of a holy violence by which Jesus Christ pulls His people out of the strangling clutches of the prince of darkness. We have been ripped out of Satan's hands by the power of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that frees men from their sin. It's not our own determination. It's not our own efforts. It's Him and Him alone. And Satan hates it. It's fierce. It's violent. It's vicious. But that's our God.
Amen.
And He is willing to do that for us. What we see in the book of Judges is Israel in sin's clutches. They are the captives of sin. And that's why Yahweh can call Israel this nation in verse 20 of chapter 2. Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, instead of calling them my people. He doesn't call them my people because they're now more like the pagan people around them than they are the people of God. They live among the pagans, they intermarry with the pagans, they even copy the worship of the pagans. And so the generation degeneration is now complete. They have gone from being the people who serve the Lord in chapter 2, verse 7, to the people who serve their gods in chapter 3, verse 6. This is the irresistible power of sin on mankind. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped, not by our own efforts. It can only be stopped by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And each individual must accept that blood into their lives. You probably know plenty of people who are under the irresistible power of sin. They're suffering under the weight. They're suffering under the strain right now. I mean, you know them. I know them. Add to that the stress of being pursued by an inescapable anger of a holy God, and you've got a lot of stress to deal with. But the lost cannot remove themselves from the bondage of sin, nor can they hide from the penalty of sin. It is coming. But they shouldn't despair, because there is an escape clause. Yes, Virginia, there is an escape clause.
Amen.
The God who pursues them in holy anger will also pursue them in His divine love.
Amen.
And since He knows that they cannot extract themselves from the clutches of sin, He's devised a plan. He's come up with a plan whereby their sin could be justly and effectively punished, yet they can still be saved.
Amen.
We know what that plan is. That plan caused Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to sacrifice himself. And while he was hanging on that cross, God the Father placed all of the sin of the world on his shoulders and punished him for it. Not us, him. He took our place. He was our substitute. But what the world doesn't understand is that punishment is non-binding. It only applies to those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when they refuse Jesus Christ as their substitute, then they're going to have to stand the punishment for themselves. The Lord's plan is the only plan that works. It's the only plan we have to offer.
Amen.
It's the only one that can work. But we can't despair. The world complains that, oh, there's got to be more than one way. But I guarantee if someone had one cure for cancer, no one would complain.
No.
You know? What? There's just one? I want a different one.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think that would be the problem.
Same in here. It'll come.
But the Lord's cure is greater than the cure for cancer. But it cures what ails all of us.
Amen.
It cures what kills all of us.
Amen.
And that is sin. And we as His people have the responsibility to share that cure. Hopefully we can do that as we begin to understand a little bit more of who God is. His faithful anger, His incredible grace, the characteristics that make up our God. And that He saves us for a reason. And He doesn't leave us to ourselves. But He has plans. He has plans for each one of us. And it's imperative that we pursue those plans, that we cooperate with Him, that we come to Him, we fellowship with Him. Let's stand. Israel committed an act of rebellion, a rebellious rejection of the God of their fathers. But what we see in this passage is a loving reaction from God. Oh, it's difficult, but it's performed out of love.
Amen.
So despite the difficulties, we can never forget the depths of God's love for His people, the compassion that He has for us, and the plans that He's laid out before us. Let's make it our goal to not just discover those plans, but to live them out. To come broken before the Lord and seek His will. To tremble at His word. So that He will move. He will be moved with compassion to work on our behalf. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne understanding that, Lord, we are not who we are saved to be. We are not who You have called us to be. Not yet. And Lord, that shortcoming, that missing of the mark is devastating to us. Because Lord, there's a world of people out there that need us to be on top of our game. They need us to be right with You, to walk circumspectly before You. Lord, they need us to trust You wholly. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would begin to open our eyes, each of us individually. Open our eyes to help us understand where we are compared to where You would have us to be. Lord, help us never get comfortable with our walk before You. Help us to never be satisfied and say enough is enough. Well, because enough is never good enough. Lord, Your plans, Your goals, Your desires for our lives, Lord, they're more glorious than we could ever imagine. Lord, I pray that we would not rest until we see them fulfilled in our lives. Lord, use us for Your glory. Use us to advance Your kingdom. And Lord, watch over us as we leave this place today. Continue to challenge our hearts by what we've heard today.
Amen.
Challenge us, Lord, from what we learned about Your character, of who You are and what You are like. Lord, You are amazing. You're so much different than we are. And Lord, that's great. That's wonderful.
Amen.
Lord, our desire is that we be made more like You, transformed into the image of Your Son. Through Your Word, Lord, through Your Spirit, through the fellowship of your people, Lord, help us to pursue you relentlessly, keeping our eyes fixed on the prize, on the goal, the high calling of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. Watch over us and bring us back safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.